Why don't we get started? If you could turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We are working our way through the book of Romans on our Tuesday evening study. Very excited to see a number of quite a few people here. We all got the memo that the time change was at for 7 o'clock. We might get a couple show up at 7:30, but we'll see how that goes. Hopefully not. I was very excited by this paragraph. This is my favorite paragraph in the New Testament, possibly in the whole Bible, just because of how much Paul has packed into just a few sentences. It's a case of the meaning being deeper. I think I mentioned this when I did my overview of the book of Romans, that Paul has a bunch of words, and it's good for us to understand the meaning of those words. And the reason it's important to realize that the meaning is deeper is because Paul is using human words to describe something that is spiritual. And so you have to take the human meaning, put it to its limit, and then go beyond, because he's trying to describe something that is infinite and eternal using human words. And so the more we study it, the deeper our understanding is, the closer we get to what the intended meaning is. But the intended meaning is always more because of the things that are being talked about. Well, with all that, why don't we open in prayer, and then we'll dive into our passage. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are thankful for the hope that we have in Christ. We are thankful that even if PowerPoint doesn't work, your word is still around. And so I pray that you would guide me, even though my mind is nowhere near as organized as I was hoping it would be. I pray that you would help me, and I pray you'd also help the rest of us, that we would be listening with our hearts as well as with our minds. Pray for your guidance in Christ's name. Amen. I was going to title, if you saw the PowerPoint, the first slide was, the title of the message was going to be, But Now. That's the first two verses in our passage. It's also the title, or the subtitle of one of the devotionals that, or one of the commentaries of a reading through the book of Romans. It actually is a devotional through the book of Romans. And that's because these two words are a turning point in the book of Romans, and a turning point in our hope, and a turning point in just all of theology. It's a very, very significant word. But to understand why that phrase, but now, is so important, we do have to go back. Paul has spent the last 2.5 chapters giving us some context. He's laying out a problem. Our problem. Our problem is summarized in verse 23 of the passage that we're in. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's one of our favorite memory verses. It's a verse that probably all of us could quote. But again, the meaning of that word is greater than we think it is. And so we shouldn't be tempted to just take it at its face value. It means a lot. Paul spent from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through to chapter 3, verse 20, unpacking what it means to be a sinner. In chapter 1, he talks about God has revealed his wrath on all this kind of unrighteousness. And he talks about God giving people up. And then in chapter 2, he talks about you judging other people. Well, hold on a second. If you judge other people, what about you yourself? And then he talks about the law. And well, if you follow the law, is that going to help you get saved? Well, no, it doesn't. There's a couple reasons why all of that doesn't work. First off would be James 2:10. It's another favorite memory verse for those of you ever been in Awana. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it. So in God's eyes, any violation is a problem because God is perfect. But it's also a problem because God doesn't just look at the things that we do. He looks at the things inside of us. In 1 Samuel, when Samuel had been commissioned to go and to anoint the next king after King Saul, Samuel's looking at the sons of Jesse, and he sees the first one and says, oh, surely this is the one. And God says to Samuel, hold on, you're looking at the outward appearance. God doesn't look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And then if you go to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you've read in the law this, but I say to you, and many of the examples he gives are a higher standard than what the letter of the law says, because God expects something from our heart. We have to obey not just outwardly. God wants us to obey from the heart. That is what his standard is. And we see that in the greatest commandment, right? To love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And so When we get to this verse 23 here, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he's summarizing the human experience. He's summarizing the last two chapters. He's summarizing the condemnation that all of us should feel under the law. There's a lot of weight to this sentence. But this passage doesn't talk just about that. I want to read verses 21 to 26 and see if you can pick up, because there's another problem that Paul talks about. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The phrase "the righteousness of God" or "God's righteousness" occurs three times, or is it four times? I think it's at least three times in this passage. Why would God's righteousness need manifesting? That's a really, really important question. If you understand it, then I think you understand the heart of the gospel. And if you don't understand it, then I'm going to unpack why, because I think this is really, really significant. The question is God righteous? Well, why wouldn't he be? He's perfect. Well, there's a problem. And the problem is verse 25. In his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Now, we might not think very much of that, but this idea of God passing over former sins puts God's righteousness in doubt. A preacher by the name of Paul Washer, some of you probably know who he is, uses an illustration that I think hammers this home. He talks about a judge who is in the court. A accused person comes in. Over the course of the trial, we realize this person is clearly guilty of a heinous crime, a very bad crime. And the judge says, "I acknowledge that this person is guilty, but I am a merciful judge, and so I am not going to cast judgment on this person." If you were the victim, what would you think of that judge? You would think that judge was just as corrupt as the person he has let go. It is an injustice for someone to be guilty of a crime and for justice to not be served. Proverbs 17:15 says, even makes it stronger, "He who justifies the wicked is an abomination." So, God, in a sense, has an even bigger problem than we do. He is loving. He does not want us to suffer for our sins. And yet he is perfectly righteous. So what is a perfect God to do with unrighteous sinners like ourselves? And if he lets us off, it means that his righteousness is in question. His character is in question. And there's a problem with God. And that's the problem that Paul is highlighting here. That's why it talks about the end of the sentence there, 26, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How does he do both things? Now, if we're Christians, we kind of understand some of where this is going. But it's a significant problem. God's righteousness is in doubt. And so God, in his wisdom and in his genius and in his generosity, devises a solution. So I'm going to go back up to verse 21, and we're going to talk about what the solution is. It says, "The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." This idea about the law, we talked in chapters 2 and 3 about people trying to follow the law to attain to righteousness. It's obvious that that's not going to work. So whatever path that we have that's going to allow us to achieve righteousness, it's got to be apart from the law. That's what Paul's talking about here. And he says, but the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In my personal studies, I've been enjoying going through the Old Testament and seeing hints of the gospel. And as I'm realizing, there's more than I expected, and they're more beautiful than I expected. All these images that tell us what has happened to us and how God has saved us. And so the Old Testament definitely shares that. Luke 24:27 is a verse that many of us are familiar with. Jesus opened to them all the scriptures, beginning with the law and the prophets, the things concerning himself. This was on the road to Emmaus. You're probably familiar with that passage. But it's true. The Old Testament does reveal to, does indicate this. It's pregnant with the gospel, so to speak. But what is the solution? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Okay, so instead of obeying the law, we have to trust or put our belief or faith in Jesus Christ. Okay. Verse 24, we're justified, and here's the key, by his grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, how were we redeemed? We were bought back in this way that we now belong to God and can never be sold again. That's what the word redemption means. But how did that work? See, Paul's drilling down. How? Whom God put forward, and here it is, as a propitiation by his blood. Those two words, propitiation and blood, are, I think, the key to this passage and I think to understanding the gospel in general. The word propitiation, basically, if we see the word shows up about four times or so in most Bible translations. The word simply means wrath absorber. That's what it means. A propitiation is that which absorbs the wrath of something. James, if we can do a slide now. So a few years ago, I was trying to find a picture of what a propitiation looks like. And I had in my mind an image very much similar to what's in this picture. We have on the left a person who's kind of holding himself against the glory that is being shown to him. But the glory is being shown in two different ways. One is this blazing fire coming from the right. That represents God's wrath on sin. But in between God's wrath on sin being poured out in the direction of a person who is a sinner and the sinner themselves is a man hanging on a cross. We know who that man is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. This picture is it's an image of what Christ did for us. He propitiated on our behalf. He bore God's wrath. He took all of it. And as you can see, the person on the left, no fire on him. Christ took it all. Another image that you may have heard, I think it's in maybe a couple of the hymns that we sing, Christ drank the cup of God's wrath to its dregs. Right down to the very bottom, there isn't a drop of it left for us. That's a gift. That's what grace means. God's riches at Christ's expense. James, you can turn the PowerPoint off again. Thank you. There's the one slide. I'm reminded also of a story. Am I for time? Yeah, I'm doing good. In the Gospels, there's a question that Jesus asked the Pharisees. It's when the guy who's a paralytic is lowered down through the roof, and Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are healed." And the Pharisees said, "Who is this who forgives sins?" What is he saying? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then Jesus asked a question. Which is easier, to forgive sins, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, "Arise, take up your mat, and go home"? There's an irony to that. We think the harder thing to say is, "Rise, take up your mat, and go home." But Jesus has authority over disease and physical ailments and everything else. The harder thing was to say, "Your sins are forgiven." Because to say that in truth involved that cross. God's solution to the problem of our sin and his justice cost him his very son. And I didn't realize that until I got started thinking about this message. But it means that God was more concerned for saving people who had rebelled against him than he was in preserving the dignity and the comfort of his own son. Now again, Philippians, we've got the verse right there. Jesus Christ is Lord. God has exalted Christ above the name, above every other name. Above every other name. So it wasn't a permanent death, but he still experienced all this suffering and death that is beyond what any of us can comprehend, because it wasn't just physical, it was a spiritual suffering. That's how God solved it. There's also this word, by his blood. And that can be an offensive word to some. I remember one liberal denomination, they omitted all songs related to blood in their hymnal a number of decades ago. I won't mention which denomination it is, but most of you probably could figure out who it is because they're pretty big. The idea of blood is offensive because we don't like the idea that somebody had to die in order to save us. But the reality is our sin is that bad. And God's justice requires that a death be experienced or be happened. And in his justice, he allows that somebody can take that death on our behalf. But we have to bring our sin to him so that it can be transferred to Christ. When I was in high school, we used to do Bible study on Wednesday nights. And the leader of our study asked us this question. When you go and stand before God in judgment, what's your plea going to be? And I thought, that's a good question. And at the time, I didn't really know the answer. I wasn't really saved, not until later. But he said, well, if you plead innocent, you've got a problem, because you're not. If you plead guilty, you got a problem. Even though you're telling the truth, you got a problem because the punishment for your sin is death. So what is your plea? What is it going to be? You can't plead innocent. You can't plead guilty. You got to have another plea. And he said, your third plea is the blood. Your plea is the blood of Christ. As Luther had said, there is one who has made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also. Our only hope is Christ. But by this amazing thing called propitiation, our sin is transferred to Christ. God is allowed to unleash his full wrath on our sin so that his justice is preserved. And yet we can still be justified. And that's the neat thing. That's in verse 30 and 31. Verse 30, 28, 26. Sorry, my print is very small. Sorry about that. Justification means more than just not guilty. It means that we can be God's friends. And it's this amazing thing that God is both just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Christ. Okay, we have one more paragraph. And Paul asks a good question. So what becomes of boasting or our boasting? The idea here is merit. Paul says it's excluded. By what kind of a law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold this law. So this idea of boasting gets back to this idea of, well, can we still earn our salvation? I'm a good person. We like to think of that of ourselves. The problem is the whole idea of a meritocracy, or this idea of earning or meriting our salvation, which a lot of people believe, it's a huge problem. Two reasons. One, our side. We can't earn it. Because remember, God's standard is perfect. James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law fails at one point to become accountable for all of it. We can't begin to think that by being a good person that God's going to be happy or satisfied with us. Number two, God can't give us a righteousness by works. Because if he did, it would be out of obligation. God doesn't want us to think that he owes us something. He doesn't want to owe us anything. Because when you owe, a debt relationship is not a relationship of love and intimacy. It is a relationship of contract. It is a relationship of I do my part, you do your part. The primacy of love is not there. That's why God's condition is not works, but faith. We bring the sin. He brings the salvation. And we're adopted by him. We become his children. And he changes and transforms us. You don't get that by us earning anything. We get it by virtue of the cross of Christ. Verses 28 and 29, just very quickly, this idea that everyone is justified by faith. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter when you live in history. There's one gospel. God provides a Savior who's going to take our sins away. That's how we're all saved. It doesn't matter. And then we're down to verse 31. I'm going to wrap up with this, and I got one thing I want to do at the very end. Paul says, do we then overthrow by the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What does he mean when he says uphold the law? And I think there are four things. Four ways we uphold the law. And of course, I had my PowerPoint. You can take a picture of it, but the PowerPoint's not there. Number one, we affirm that the law is correct to condemn our sin. We uphold the law by saying, yeah, it's right. It was right to condemn us, to condemn our sin. Not us, but to condemn our sins for sure. Number two, we acknowledge that Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf. Matthew 5, Jesus said, I have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He fulfilled it by explaining to us what the spirit of the law is, but he also fulfilled it by obeying it perfectly on our behalf. So we affirm its right to condemn our sin. We acknowledge that Christ fulfilled it. Number three, we declare that it bears witness to the gospel. We talked about that a little earlier already. The gospel is found in the Old Testament. It's not just a set of laws that condemn us. The hope of Christ is found throughout the Old Testament. And number four, as adopted children, we come to love the law. And this is the interesting thing. When God saves us, he gives us a new heart. And that new heart wants to obey God. The greatest command is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's a command of love. And so we uphold the law because it's a law of love at the end of the day. And there's a lot of complexity here, but that's the gist of it. I'm going to wrap up by reading a poem. This is by Albert Midland. It's a summary of the passage we just read. I think it does a good job just wrapping things up. I'll do this and then I'll pray and then we'll take our prayer requests for the evening. The perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Savior's blood. 'Tis in the cross of Christ we trace his righteousness, yet wondrous grace. God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. But in the cross of Christ we see how God can save, yet righteous be. Our sin is on the Savior laid. 'Tis in his blood sin's debt is paid. Stern justice can demand no more, and mercy can dispense her store. The sinner who believes is free, can say the Savior died for me, can point to the atoning blood and say, that made my peace with God. Father, we are so thankful for the propitiation that is in Christ. Lord, our minds are so small that we barely scratch the surface to understand the depth of your love, the greatness of your justice, the problem that you had in wanting to forgive us and yet needing to punish our sin. Lord, we're inadequate to understand these things. And even if we do understand it, it almost seems too good to be true to trust. But Lord, we need this. And it is true because we know it's true because Christ resurrected from the dead. His coming back to life means that death could not hold him, which means that his death was It satisfied you. And because he lives, we can live with him as well. Lord, these truths can change our lives if we understand them and live them. Help us to rest in them. I pray this in Christ's name.